Listen to God's word from the book of Numbers. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." The word of God for the people of God.
So, in order for a scripture to get here on Sunday morning, it goes through a number of steps. And, of course, the preacher chooses the scripture, but then it's reviewed in the bulletin. It's looked at by the people who put it up on the screens, our tech people. And, of course, then it's sent out to the readers so that the readers will know what's coming up and they can practice for today. Now, can you imagine that this week has been somewhat confusing? Because if you were here last week, what scripture did you hear? Yeah, this one. So I have been asked several times this week, did you make a mistake? No, I didn't. It was a plan. So please join me in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this story of standing on the edge of the promised land. And we ask for a second week in a row that your spirit might abide with us and that we might hear in this scripture something for ourselves and for our faith community. Move us, open our hearts, open our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week, what we talked about was the choice that the people of God had on the edge of the promised land. And so, here's what happened, and we just heard it again. Moses sent out some spies into the promised land that God had promised to a people who were wandering the wilderness, escaped from slavery, and he sent them out to find out what the land was like. They came back with a report. They said there's a lot of fruit here, but there are also big cities, fortified cities. Now, there were two people Joshua and Caleb, and they brought back a report that showed inside them that they understood God's promise for what was ahead. Because they basically said, let's take it. We can do it. This is God's promised land. Let's go. And there were 10 other spies. And those 10 came, and with the same information, rather than looking at what could happen, envisioning a reality accompanied by God, instead, they based their interpretation of reality on their experiences and on their fears. And so they said to the people, that land out there will devour us, and the people are giants. We can't go out there. The people heard and were so concerned that they even talked about going back to Egypt. And so we found last week that there's a choice. You can go based on an envisioned reality of what God will do and move ahead, or you can choose to stay behind, to either say no or even to make no decision at all and just kind of hold steady in fear, in comfort, whatever that giant might be. And so today, we talked last week about the reality. This week, we're going to talk about overcoming giants. Now, for those who were worried about the giants in the Promised Land, they had every right to be. The cities were heavily fortified. It wasn't like they were going into an empty place, and it would be difficult. Now, those 10 spies, they talked about the Nephilim, and when people heard that, they're like, whoa, and they would immediately get afraid, because if you go back to Genesis 6, you'll see the only mention in our Bible of the Nephilim, but it's kind of from an ancient Hebrew story, a mythological story about gods, immortal gods, marrying human women and having these godlike children. And so when the spies say, it's the Nephilim, their descendants, they think, oh my gosh, these people are, I mean, they're godlike. There's no way that we can go against them. And so it was real. And I would say that this image of the promised land is one that can transfer easily into our personal lives and into our understanding of the life of the church. And what we might think about is, we stand on the edge of a promised land every day as people of faith. And we can choose to move ahead, envisioning the life that God has called us to, that we might be fully who God has created us to be, fully in love and in healthy and good relationship with God and with one another. We can move ahead envisioning what God might call us to do based on the skills and the grace and the resources that we have. Or we can choose to live in a perceived reality of where our weaknesses are, where our comfort is, and despite what is around us, to refuse to move anywhere near a promised land. And the same is true of the church. The church is called to be, to make disciples for Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world, to be a change agent for love and God's reign in this world now, not in some future time, but right now. And we can decide as a congregation, as a community of faith, whether we'll kind of stay with what we know or whether we'll try to envision together what God might be calling us to, that will change lives in this community, in this church, and around the world. Now, in this church, we have this remarkable thing that in church language we call a culture of call. What it means is that for some reason, and I would say God knows the reason, this is a place where people have felt called to ministry. In the 7.5 years that I've been here, I have been amazed by people who have stepped up to ministries they never expected to be in, whether it's sewing a quilt that will be draped over someone in need, volunteering at our dental clinic here on the campus, volunteering as an education leader with youth or children, teaching an adult Bible study. People who say yes to mission, to come in weekly to help to study with other men and to maintain this building. This is, it is amazing how many people have said, I never thought I would be doing this. I never thought I would be here. But for some reason, this is a place for people to follow where God would call them. And there's more than that. Remarkably, this church sends out people into ministry. Not only we have a young man right now who's working with the Appalachia Service Project down in Kentucky, making homes safer and drier and warmer for people there. We have another young woman who's working on the campuses of U of M in Eastern Michigan with a Christian group, bringing people to faith. And more than that, this is a place where people explore their call to ministry. We've got Deacon Loretta. Deacon Loretta found her call to become an ordained deacon here with this congregation. Right now we have two young men, Daniel Heyer and Daniel Phillips, who are both in seminary. Dan's over on the west side of the state serving a church and going to seminary. We have two people that we sent out into ministry from this church who are doing their first years as full-time pastors, Susie Hutchison and Brian Kilpatrick. And Sue Patu, who is in her first year as a commissioned deacon heading toward ordination. This is amazing. And I just want to put in a side note, if you think you are being called into any kind of ministry, come and talk with me, come and talk with Paul, really. Because this is a place where we will support you and we will help you. This place may be a congregation of call, but I will also tell you that over cups of coffee, in people's homes and in my offices and over tables here in discussion, I have also heard people talk about the giants. I want to be in this ministry, but I do not have the skills. I would do this, but I've never done anything like this in my life, and what might become of me? I got a family to take care of. I would do it, but I have other plans, and I put these plans down a long time ago. All of these giants that stand in the way, and one by one, what I see are people who envision what God desires for their lives, and they overcome the giants by simply keeping that envisioned reality ahead of them, that envisioned reality that Caleb and Joshua had for what God could do if they were moved into the promised land. And we all have some types of giants in our lives, perceived or real, they're there. Now, I have to tell you what my giant is. One of my giants is math. When I was a sophomore in high school, I decided that I could not do math. I was incapable of it. I was taking geometry. All my friends were getting A's. I was getting B's. I just would not have it. And so, although I have been told that I'm intelligent, yeah, some people have, not my brothers, but other people have told me I'm intelligent. But I decided I could not do math. So, chemistry, physics, algebra, statistics, anytime I avoided it as much as I could, and when I had to come up against it, I suffered, and I came away wounded. I mean, talking up to graduate-level statistics classes, I just, very, very difficult for me. And those of you who work as leaders in the church, you know this is a problem for me, because I have those problems, you know, those kinds of things that come naturally to some of you where you have a known and an unknown, and then you just like know the formula. I know no formulas. I can't divide. I don't know which way to divide. I don't know anything. So I have to take the numbers to people and say, so I wander around the church with the numbers. Could someone do this for me and tell me an answer? And I have to say, I'm surviving, but I have great regret that I determined that was a giant in my life. You may have one of those too. Something happened in your career or is happening that you're holding back. A transfer, a promotion, something that you could speak up about, a change that you could make and you know you would do well, but there's a giant, something that's telling you don't do it. There may be a relationship where you know there have been giants, or there are giants around fear of rejection or fear of losing something, or fear of things just changing, and so we don't do anything. I would even say our relationship with God is sometimes there are giants that get in the way. I don't want my life to change in any way, because if it did, I know that too much would change and it would be too much for me, so I'll just stay right where I am. The giants are real, and they're in our lives in different places. We may have new habits we'd like to create in our lives, or we may have old habits we want to get rid of. But they're giants that just keep us doing the same things over and over again. Well, I think that the giants aren't only individually in our lives. They're also in the lives of institutions. There are many books written. You guys can give me titles of books where it talks about two companies that were making the same product, offering the same service, and one rose and one suddenly fell. And often the reason is because at some turning point, the leaders of one of those companies could not face the giants and so held back, and things changed. You remember BlackBerries? Yeah? Yeah. IBM is in real trouble. You're reading the news now. If you look at, I looked online for just companies that are struggling right now, and some are predicting, are not making the choices they need to, or have not made the choices in the last few years that overcome the giants that we may see an end to this year. I mean, this is just some predictions. Olympus Camera, The Nook, JCPenney, Volvo. Companies that are struggling because things have changed and the giants have risen. And it really takes people who can envision a reality beyond the giants to make a difference. And I would even say this, that institutions that are facing giants include the church, in particular, mainline Protestant denominations. The United Methodist Church had at its peak in the 1960s almost 12 million members. Since that time, this church has declined in membership and attendance every single year. Imagine. Now, it's imperceptible if you go year by year, but from the 1960s to now, we had almost 12 million. Now we're reaching 7 million, a little over 7 million people. Now, the million sounds a lot, but if you do the math, which I won't, but if you do the... You do the percentages. That is significant. And if the United Methodist, I think I just heard someone give out the percentage. If we looked at the United Methodist Church and we said, well, what are the giants? What's out there? What are they facing? Well, you know, certainly one is this decline in attendance. But I would say that a couple of the giants are. Aging buildings, an aging structure, a structure of the way we do things because we're Methodists. We have a way, and we just kind of keep doing it that way. And the other is an aging congregation. Leaders of the United Methodist Church talk about this thing called the death tsunami. I mean, if you're curious about this, type in death tsunami and Lovett Weems, W-E-E-M-S, and you can read a little bit more about it, but this is what it means. If you look at the average age of the United Methodist Church membership and the average age of the United States, don't look around, but the average age of the United Methodist Church is a little bit higher, right? Okay. And when that happens, so you can look at the dying statistics for the United States, and you can say, well, we expect this percentage of the population will die in the next few years, right? You can kind of figure that out. But when your population you're looking at is a little bit higher, it means that the death rate is a little bit higher and sooner, okay? So when we have the bulk of our membership that are, of a certain age, and we look at the next three decades, we're looking at a tsunami of loss. It is a giant. It is a giant. Now, when you look at giants, there are a couple of ways you can do it, and I'm taking this information from a study book that we're doing right now called Admission Toward the Promised Land. In fact, I would invite you to get a copy of that book, and you can read a little bit more about this, and it's out in the, just take one, there are tons of them out in the community room. But there are a couple ways that we can look at giants. One of them is as general giants, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but a couple general giants that face the church are, one of them is a changing worldview where we have to start thinking again about how we relate spiritually in this world. And really, it gets down to the relevancy of the church. Is the church relevant to people in this community, in this nation, and around the world, and how is it relevant? Another giant facing us is the ever-changing world of technology and communication. And how is the church working or thriving in the midst of that? Another giant that we have is simply expectation. What's expected? What do we expect of the church and our faith community, and what does the world expect of us? And those can be giants if they're not kind of matching, or they're not where God envisions that we go. And when we go down to specifics, because there also can be specific giants depending on context and who we are. And so we can look at this church and its giants. Now I'm going to name some, and I don't want you to run away screaming, because I got more to say after this, okay? But I think the first thing that we need to do if we're going to face these giants is to know them, right? Yeah, to know what they are. And so there was a survey out this week. We're doing these weekly surveys, so you may have already put some thought into this about what the giants are. And I would be happy to hear you as you leave the sanctuary today if you want to tell me. And I had a few people who gave me some input around that. A few things that I've heard. This week I heard from someone who said our debt is a giant. We owe it $800,000. Now don't worry about it. We're paying it. We got a plan. We're paying it down. We're paying more in the print. We've paid $100,000 extra in the last 7 years on this debt. We're taking care of it. But it is something that's a giant. Another is our decline in attendance. Now, that has not harmed our finances, nor the programming that we do, nor the outreach and the powerful mission that we do. But on Sunday morning, we're seeing a difference in our attendance here and in Sunday school. We have giants. This is one that someone offered, of simple complacency. Things are good enough. I'm getting my needs met. Well, I can be a giant to overcome in a congregation as we envision where this church should go. So one of the ways that we're tackling this is that we're doing this thing called Vital Church Initiative. Pastor Paul already talked about a couple of opportunities. In March, middle of March, we're going to have this consultation team come in, and they're going to look at data. They're going to look at extensive data that we're collecting about the history of this church and the present health of this church, which is solid. This is a good time to do this, not when we're going down, but when we're solid. They're going to come in, they're going to look at it, and they're going to talk to us about what our strengths are, what our areas of concern are, and give us some ideas that we might help to razor sharpen, get it to a laser point, our vision for the future, and to equip ourselves to move forward. And I'm really excited about it, and I'll tell you why. Because this church is remarkable. I told you last week, if you didn't hear that sermon, you can go back and listen to it, more examples in detail. But this church has an amazing capacity to envision a reality led by God, to see ahead of all of the challenges out into the future and say, that's where we're going, let's do it. And do it in remarkable ways, on a small scale and on a very large, surprising scale. It's all out there. And I know that we have the opportunity and the ability to do that. We've got amazing skills. We have amazing insight here and wisdom in this congregation. And last week, I have to share that with Kevin Wegg. Kevin Wegg is a member of the 11 o'clock service. So he comes at 11 o'clock, and he comes to the Bible study on Wednesday night. So we were talking about Joshua and Caleb and the 10 spies, and he said this. He says, you know, this is what I think. The Caleb and Joshua did not go into the promised land blindly. They didn't just wander in so that, and just kind of like pie in the sky, say, oh, God will take us in here. But they were looking. They were looking for weaknesses in the fortified cities. They were looking for strengths that they had. And they knew they could overcome the giants because of what they had. And they could do it. And then Kevin said, so this is what I think. Caleb and Joshua were engineers, and the rest were politicians. And Kevin also suggested, he said, you know, it's like a Apollo 13. They start talking about this movie, this part in the movie. Now, you'll remember Apollo 13, great movie about the failure of a moon mission and how they got the astronauts home safely. And so I want to show you the little story that Kevin talked about.
Gene? We have a situation brewing with the carbon dioxide.
We had a CO2 filter problem on the lunar module.
5 filters on the limb.
Which are meant for 2 guys for a day and a half.
So I told the doc I'd
You're already up to 8 on the gauges. Anything over 15 and you get impaired judgment, blackouts, the beginnings of brain asphyxia.
What about the scrubbers on the command module?
They take square cartridges.
The ones on the limb are round.
Tell me this isn't a government operation.
This just isn't a contingency we've remotely looked at.
Those CO2 levels are going to be getting toxic.
Well, I suggest you gentlemen invent a way to put a square peg in a round hole. Rapidly.
Okay, people, listen up. People upstairs handed us this one, and we got to come through. We got to find a way to make this fit into the hole for this using nothing but that. Let's get it organized.
Okay, let's build a filter.
Let me
get some coffee going.
All right, I'm just going to ask because this is kind of fun. If you've been trained as an engineer, let us know. Who's here has been trained as an engineer? Oh, my gosh, we're surrounded by them. Okay, John Phillips this morning, I asked him for the definition of an engineer, and he said it was something like an engineer is a person who can contrive a solution to a problem, creatively contrive a solution. Engineers, would you agree that that's part of it? Okay. Not only do we have trained engineers in this congregation, but everyone has the experience of some kind of engineering. Whether you are engineering and problem solving in the home or with the family, whether you're in the medical field or the educational field or the sciences or in finances, whether you are a person who is a project manager or a manager or a leader in a particular career field, or whether you are a person here or in another part of our community volunteering in a place where you engineer, and what you're doing is you're taking what you got and you're solving problems. It's what we do every day. Once you understand and get a hold of the problem, you can figure out how to creatively contrive a way to get through. I'm all with Kevin. I think that Joshua and Caleb probably were engineers, and they knew a way to get beyond all the giants and get to where the vision was. I know by your skill, by your heart, by the experiences, by the history of this church, that's who this church is. And we can do that. We can move ahead. I'll tell you a story. I want to tell you the story. It's about solving a problem and having a vision. There are two churches, and this has happened in the last couple of years. A couple of years ago, two churches in Bay City. One was called Bay City First United Methodist Church. Church had been around over 100 years. They were still worshiping in a facility that was extremely old, and the city was threatening to condemn it. Now, they had bought land outside of the city on the west side of Bay City, and they were going to build out there. But the congregation was aging, and the momentum and the energy to build a new sanctuary, to build a new church, just wasn't there. They took a vote. They tried, and nothing happened. And so there they were, with a building they would soon not be able to worship in a congregation that didn't have any place, any thought of what could happen to them. Now, on the west side of Bay City was another church, Bay City Christ United Methodist Church, right by I-75 on the west side. And in that church, this facility was a little newer, but what had happened there is the church had lost its vision from its founding. It was floundering. People were finding other places to attend. It had no direction where it was going. But what happened were a couple leaders from Bay City First and from Bay City Christ got together. And they engineered a solution. And it's remarkable. What they decided to do was to both leave their buildings. One building was sold, and the other one was taken down, completely renovated. And they worshiped off-site together for about 3 months, 4 months, and they came back, and they've started a brand new church, brand new pastor, Grace United Methodist Church. And that church is doing amazing things. They've been in existence now for about a year and a half. The congregation is growing so much that they're considering how they will start a service in a restaurant, so they'll have another place where people can come and worship. And when I talk with the people there, because I for our United Methodist Conference, I work with New Church Starts. When I talk with the people there, they don't talk about the past. They have this amazing vision of what they will be together. There are stories all over the United States of congregations who have grabbed hold of a vision and are doing amazing things. And there are stories, and we know them in our own lives, of people who have a vision and go out and do amazing things. Now, I'm just going to end by telling you the rest of the story, because unless Paul changes his mind, you're not going to hear this scripture next week. This is toward the end of Numbers 14, this is what happens. The people hear from God, and God says, look, I promised this to you. You don't trust me? Well, this is what's going to happen. You're going to stay here for another generation, and then when the next generation comes, I will let them choose to go into the promised land. Well, the people panicked, and they're like, oh my gosh, we made a mistake, and they started to head into the promised land. We'll do it. They started to head into the promised land, but they didn't do it because they envisioned what God might promise, that God would be there. They did it out of fear. Just a knee-jerk reaction, let's go. And the armies that were there beat them back. And they stayed in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years later, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones alive. Joshua was led the people into the promised land, and it was time to divide up the land into the territories that each tribe would get. And Caleb came to him. And this is in Joshua 14. Caleb came, he was 85 years old. And he said, back when we went out to look for this land, I looked over this hill country, and I'd like you to give that to me and my people, because I believe with God's help we can take it, and it will be the promised land. That envisioned hope, that heart that Caleb had, lasted for those 45 years while he wandered in the wilderness. I don't want to be a generation that wanders. Wouldn't it make more sense to be that generation that grabs hold of a vision and moves it forward, so that for the generations to come, we have done a significant and powerful thing? I invite you to come with me on this. The meetings, the surveys, oh yeah, they're part of it. They're priming us. But I invite you to come forward with me on this, with your heart, with those engineering brains, and with your spirit. Let's pray. Lord, you have been so much for us as people of God, and we give you thanks for the giants in our lives we've faced and by your help have conquered. And we give you thanks that you promise to be with us in the journey no matter what comes up. And we do the same for this church. Allow us to be all that you created us to be. Empower this church to truly be your reign in this community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.